In the letter to the church at Sardis, we have discovered a local congregation which subscribed to a sound doctrinal statement, but which had fallen into spiritual reversionism. This church had a great deal of prestige. It was viewed as a successful church organization, but it was in fact very badly spiritually disoriented from divine viewpoint concepts. This is not uncommon in our day. Some of the largest and most successful churches are religious organizations which are completely disoriented to divine viewpoint concepts and principles. They carry a great deal of prestige, and they look good to people, but that which is actually on the inside is far from the realities of the Word of God. The service of the Sardis church members was religious activities performed in the power of the sin nature, and so these were mere human good production. And that was one of the things that the Lord brought in condemnation against this group of believers. They were doing things all right, but their service was out of the human flesh, out of the abilities of the sin nature, and consequently they were in the category, I should say, of human good production. Please remember that human good production is not just something that is terribly evil. It is all of these things that are generally put under the category of compassionate, being compassionate toward people. This church was shot through with human good production, and for this reason the Lord said that their works were not perfect in His sight. The church was warned by the Lord Jesus, therefore, to strengthen what divine viewpoint it still possessed and to be making recovery from the reversionism into which they had fallen. That was the problem. This congregation, by and large, had fallen into spiritual reversionism. And the Lord Jesus Christ warns them that He will appear suddenly and He will impose divine discipline upon them if correction is not made. One bright spot in the Sardis church was the presence of some members who had not followed the crowd into reversionism. Their garments, which represented their spiritual condition, were besmirched with reversionism, except for these few who had resisted that kind of contamination. A few of them stood fast with their garments uncontaminated. These few were therefore clothed with temporal fellowship and divine good production in their service. Reversionism is one of those tricky things in the Christian life that often will sneak up on a believer and will destroy him, will have very devastating effects upon him before he realizes that he has slipped into those things. Reversionism, therefore, is something that expresses itself in a variety of ways, in a variety of situations. There are different types of reversionism, and it would be helpful for us to look at some of these in order to get a little better picture as to what brought this church down in Sardis to the condition in which it found itself. Certainly one of the most prominent expressions of reversionism is in the realm of finances, financial reversionism. So we'll look at that one first this morning. Money, of course, is the medium for exchanging the fruits of one's labor. Money is what motivates us to personal effort. When we have money as the result of our efforts, we have capacity to exercise freedom in various directions. So money is something that God has provided as a medium for us to take the fruits of our labor and to convert that effort into the things that we need and want. However, greed for money leads to compromise of one's personal integrity. It leads to a spirit of heartlessness, it leads to a spirit of self-indulgence, and it leads to personal wickedness. Greed for money is an expression of financial reversionism. We have this problem expressed in many passages in the Bible. One of those is James chapter 5. In the first six verses, James says, "Come now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten." What James is saying here is that here are some believers who have come into financial wealth, and they have fallen into economic monetary reversionism, and it has begun contaminating again their garments, that is, their character. Verse 3, your gold and silver are rusted, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. And here's how they have gained some of that wealth that they are trusting in for their last days. Verse 4 says, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, and which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them who have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And what he is saying is that part of their wealth has been gained by deceitful, dishonest means. And while they have the finances, they have fallen into financial reversionism by their greed for money and their willingness to secure in dishonest ways. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. These people have even gone to the extent of being willing to take another person's life in order to advance their economic position. In the Old Testament, the same condemnation of greed for money as expressing financial reversionism on the part of believers is expressed in Psalm 52, verses 6 through 9. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Lo, this is the man who made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of the Lord forever and ever. I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it, and I will wait on thy name, for it is good before thy saints. Here is a man who did not put his trust for his material well-being in God, who was to care and to provide for him. Instead, he put that into some monetary base that he possessed. And therefore, instead of saying, my life, first of all, is involved in divine good production, his life was, first of all, in providing for his monetary security. Many, many believers cannot ever invest their lives in real Christian service because they just don't have time to do it, because they are so preoccupied with establishing a monetary base of security for a life that's going to pass off the scene in a few short years, and then they are going to be faced with an eternity that never ends. Reversionists can be identified, and you can identify financial reversionism when it exists in yourself by the fact that certain concepts are held by reversionists that are completely wrong. One of these is that money is the source of happiness. If you'll turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we have this idea expressed, beginning at verse 10. Now you must remember that this is being declared by a man who, when he entered his role as king, when he entered his role as king over the nation of Israel, Solomon, was asked by God, what do you want? And Solomon said, I want divine viewpoint. I want to have a maximum amount of divine viewpoint in ruling this people. Well, Solomon slipped away from the divine viewpoint that God gave him, and then the book of Ecclesiastes was written as his expression of all the things that he tried to get happiness again when he lost what he had. And one of the things here in this passage that Solomon said, he decided that the thing that would make him happy was money. If he just had money, he'd be happy. Well, here is the result of that effort. Ecclesiastes 5:10. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity, nothing. When goods increase, they are increased who eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, giving the beholding of them within their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. Solomon discovered that while he increased his goods, he also had a lot more friends to help eat up what he increased. So he asked himself, what am I breaking my back for, producing all this, when I have all these other people who are now using up the fruits of my labors. Furthermore, Solomon says, the man who has less and goes out and works, he can sleep well at night. Me, I have to stay up awake wondering who's trying to steal from me and who's trying to create deceit. He said, I can't even sleep well at night for worrying about how I'm going to protect all the money I have. And that is a problem. People who come into possessions have the problem of how to protect those possessions. Verse 13, there is a great evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. But those riches perish by evil travail, and he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand. And here's another thing Solomon observes, that he gets a son. That son inherits all the efforts of Solomon, and then he blows it. And Solomon says, what good is that? Does that make me happy? He says, the truth of the matter is I can't even die and take it with me. I go out of this world with nothing just as I came in. Verse 16, this also is a great evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? All his days also he eateth in darkness, and he hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. So that worrying over his money has created another problem for him. It's given him ulcers and given him physical breakdowns. So he says, now what good is that? I've got the money and that didn't give me happiness. It just made me physically sick. Verse 18, behold, that which I have seen, it is good and fitting for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he lacketh nothing for his soul of all that he desireth, yet God giveth him not power to eat thereof, but a stranger eateth it. This is vanity, and it is an evil disease. And here you have reflected the fact that Solomon's worry over his money and his pursuit, his desperate pursuit of happiness, indeed gave him ulcers so that he couldn't even eat the food that he was able to buy. While he was eating all the bland foods to help his ulcer, other people were enjoying all the tamales and tortillas and all that good stuff that Solomon was able to buy but no longer able to eat because he had so debilitated himself physically. There are some people that think that it's going to provide them with a status, you see. That's part of their happiness. Say, if I just had money, just think of all those wonderful people I could associate with. I could then become a member of the fancy dude clubs in Dallas, and I could associate with this person, that person. And there are a lot of people who are obsessed with the idea that if they had an economic status, they would have association with certain people, and therefore they would be happy. Not true. Never forget what the upper crust, as it's called, really amounts to. The upper crust is nothing more than a bunch of crumbs held together by their own dough. And that's all they amount to. And when you get up there, all you are is another crumb held together with dough. Zero. And it'll never bring you satisfaction or happiness. Solomon learned it the hard way. But he learned it by going into reversionism, which was very dumb, very stupid for a man as smart as he was, to start off so well with everything going in his favor, and then slips off into economic financial reversionism. Some people, of course, slip into economic reversionism because they believe it will give them a certain security in life, which they believe is necessary and vital for them to care for. Well, Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, give us a classic example of how God judges this attempt at economic security. Security not through your trust in God, but through the trust in money. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession. Here's a situation existing in the early church, and kept back part of the price. His wife also, knowing of it, they were in collusion, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? They thought that they would bring this money, and they pretended to bring all that they had sold. See, the Christians were sharing with one another to strengthen themselves as a little body, now increasingly coming under governmental attack. And these people didn't have to bring their money, but they sold the land. They said, here, we're going to give it all to the Lord. But secretly, they held back a part of it for their own personal security. Ananias and Sapphira said, you know, we got to keep something for the future, for our old age. We can't just blow it all, give it all to the church. We'll pretend we're giving it all. But Peter, through the insight of the Holy Spirit, knew exactly what they were doing. So Peter says to them, while it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. See, a person who goes into financial reversionism, like all reversionism, goes spiritually insane. Always equate the word reversionism with spiritual insanity. You are spiritually nuts. You're off your rocker. You're off your frame of reference. And you do what is absolutely inconceivable. And Peter is pointing this out to these people. He said, this was your property. It was your property before you sold it. It was your property after you sold it. The possessions were still yours. You didn't have to give it away. You could have kept it. Why were you so insane? Why were you so irrationally off that you thought you had to play this kind of a deceitful game? And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and died. And great fear came upon all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wrapped him up, and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. He doesn't come home. His wife gets worried. She says, I've got to look up what's happened to him. So she checks in with the group of believers. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. You know, here's Peter saying the same test question. He turns to one of the morticians. He says, Sam, stand by. You may have another case here in a minute. We're going to ask the test question now. We're going to give the test question about financial reversionism here. So he asks her, did you give all the money? And she says, oh, yes, so much. Verse 9, Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them who have buried thy husband are at the door, and they shall carry thee out. And she fell down immediately at his feet and died. The young men came in, found her dead, and carried her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And you see, what Peter pointed out to her was, you didn't lie to men. And that's always the stupid part that people try to do in connection with money. They're always trying to pretend that they're lying to men. But when you as a believer pull a deceit relative to money, you've pulled it on the Lord. You haven't pulled it on your husband. You haven't pulled it on your wife. You haven't pulled it on some institution of society. You have pulled it on God, the Holy Spirit. And fortunately for most people, God, the Holy Spirit, doesn't discipline with instant death as he did in this case. And you can imagine what a sobering effect this had on financial reversionism within the early church. A lot of people got the message, and a lot of people found themselves able to deal with great integrity when it came with their money. So a big mistake that financial reversionists make is, one, they think it'll bring them happiness, and it does not. And you needn't joke around and make all kinds of cute stories that money won't bring you happiness, but you'd like to have a nice fat fistful of misery anyhow, because it will bring you misery. Now, to be rich does not mean to have to be unhappy. To have money does not mean you have to be unhappy. It's only when you fall into financial reversionism that your money creates unhappiness. And it doesn't bring you security. And there's one other thing that people who are into financial reversionism always seem inevitably to make this mistake, recorded in Jude verse 11, and that is simply that you can buy anything you desire if you have money. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. There's the point. The error of Balaam for reward. What Balaam thought, and we've already gone in detail previously over this incident in the Old Testament, where Balaam was called upon as a prophet to curse the people of Israel. And Balak, the pagan king wanted to bring cursing upon Israel, and he agreed to pay Balaam to do it. Balaam says, that's what I want. Money is what I want. And Balak thought that he could buy anything he wanted with money. So Balak hired Balaam, and when Balaam tried to open his mouth to curse Israel, he ended up blessing. So Balak, the paganite, discovered that you cannot buy anything you want just because you have money. The problem with financial reversionism, very basically, is that it violates the principle that the Lord Jesus Christ laid down in Matthew chapter 6 for dealing with financial possessions. And this is where it's all tied together. Here's the basic ground rule. And financial reversionism is falling away from this principle. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore I say unto you, be not anxious for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than food, and the body more than raiment? Now this scripture is not saying that it's not important that you have something to eat or that you have something to wear. What this scripture is saying is that that is a detail of life. And it is a detail of life which you must not become obsessed with, but leave within the legitimate provision of God. Now that provision doesn't mean it's going to be handed to you free by somebody. It doesn't mean it's going to come floating out of heaven at the hands of angels. It means that it's going to be provided by some means of employment, some means of income, that God will make it possible for you to eat and to have clothes to wear. Verse 26 says, behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why are ye anxious? That is, you worry for raiment. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles, that is the unbelievers, seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have the need of these things. And here is the punchline. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Be therefore not anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And a believer goes from day to day. You do not fall into being obsessed with finances as the main pursuit of your life. And that's what verse 33 means. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That is the first thing. Now, of course, there's a great deal more to say about this. You're going to have to get the other tapes that deal with a Christian's dealing with his personal finances. We're not trying to get into that too deeply. But this whole question of making moves in life on the basis of finances is a very critical issue. The person who is in financial reversionism will always make moves in life on the basis of finances. He will not make his moves in life on the basis of his ministry, on the basis of fulfilling the righteousness of the kingdom of God. He will move to any place in the country for a job that gives him more money without concerning himself one moment with whether his spiritual opportunities will be as great, whether his instruction of the word will be as great as where he now is, whether his family will be denied the spiritual relationships and fellowships that they have now. They will make any move for financial gain. That is financial reversionism. And that is violating the principle here in Matthew 6. A classic passage on financial reversionism that we'd like to turn to now is in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 lays out the consequences of financial reversionism in a very effective way. There's one thing that, of course, always accompanies any kind of reversionism, and that is the rejection of doctrine. Reversionism is the result of going against the principles and the truth of the Word of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, we read, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and disputes, of words, of which cometh envy, strife, railings, evil suspicions, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself." What that passage is saying is that people who have deviated from sound doctrine, people who have neglected the intake of doctrine into their souls, become spiritually disoriented, and they begin then to fall into all kinds of spiritual traps, and they fall into all kinds of mental attitude sins. And one of the things that they fall into is thinking that gain is godliness. That is, I have money. I'm prospering. God favors me. Have you ever heard anybody say that or suggest that? Have you ever heard anybody suggest that they have money because God knows whom to trust his money to? Oh, I've heard that arrogance more than once. People who have money saying, "God knows whom to trust his money to," meaning, "I'm a very godly man. I have money. That shows that God is trusting me with his money because I know what to do with God's money, and so I'm a very wonderful person." Paul says, you're in financial reversionism if you think that. Having money is not an indication that you are a godly person. The lack of sound Bible doctrine in the soul results in that kind of arrogance. And that's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with arrogance. Arrogance, a fundamental problem in the Christian life. The problem that we have to fight against all the time. If there's any one word that summarizes the issues and the threat to the Christian life, it's the word arrogance. Arrogance is at the core of what is expressed in all kinds of ways in our dealings with one another and our dealings with the Lord. Arrogance is expressed in the sins of pride, in the spirit of contention, in the spirit of envy, in strife, in slandering, and in expressions of suspicions. All of those are the result of arrogance. And to equate financial prosperity with being in the favor of God is the ultimate expression of arrogance. What is godliness in? Godliness is in Bible doctrine in the mind applied by the Holy Spirit. And that is what is gain. That is what is real wealth. The spirit of godliness, knowing doctrine and permitting the Spirit of God to apply it in your life. That makes you a rich person. Motivation for those in financial reversionism is not the glory of God, but personal power through their money. Don't forget, 1 Timothy chapter 6 tells us that godliness with contentment is great gain. That is what is important. Being filled with doctrine, being filled with the Holy Spirit, and thereby being content with the material possessions that God gives you to execute your life of ministry. Now that is real wealth. This is real spiritual wealth, and it is the source of happiness and capacity for living. He reminds us in verse 7 that we take nothing into heaven, for we brought nothing into this world, and is certain that we can carry nothing out. I must qualify that by reminding you that this passage is talking about material things. You didn't bring anything material into the world, and you're not going to take anything material out of the world. But you are going to take something out of this world that you did not bring in. You are going to take a capacity to enjoy eternity out with you. Everyone in eternity will not have the same capacity for enjoying heaven. There's going to be a lot of poverty people in heaven. The capacity has to be built this side of death. It is only here that you build the capacity to enjoy heaven, that you build the capacity to be able to receive the grace of God. Now, you enjoy that capacity now. That's what super grace means. It means developing a container, a capacity to receive God's blessing to the degree of superabundant blessing. And you have to develop that through the intake of the Word of God and your positive response to the Word of God. You won't take your money with you, but you'll sure take the spiritual prosperity that your money can gain for you if money is used in the right way. That's what's so serious about financial reversionism. You can use it to develop capacity to enjoy eternity, or you can use it to destroy your capacity to enjoy eternity. And so the principle is reiterated again in verse 8 about food and raiment. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Now that means having the basics in life, be content with that. Do not set your heart upon being rich. That does not mean that you should not seek to have a better car or a better house or better clothes or improve your circumstances. But it's saying that keep those in an incidental way, because super grace brings prosperity materially. It brings prosperity in many areas of life. And what this passage is saying is you've got the basics, be satisfied with that. Now, I could not possibly tell you, as some cutesy-poo preachers like to tell their congregations, that if you don't give that money to the Lord, if you don't give at least 10%, He's going to cause somebody to run into your new car and put a dent in the fender. And He's going to take it out of you, because the person who's going to run into you is going to be a non-insured motorist. God's going to see to it. And you are going to have to pay for fixing your own car. How do you like them bananas? Well, you know, there's some congregations you just sit there and begin shaking. They just can't wait to get to the offering plate after that. And they have been robbed of eternal blessings, because that kind of money does not bring God's reward either. It's given in the wrong basis and on the wrong way. So that's not what we're saying. But there are basics that God provides. Be stabilized. Be satisfied with what the Lord gives you. And just because someone else has something more, don't let that be the motivation for you to say, I got to get out and get another job so I can have that too. Don't go putting your family to work just so you can earn something more that equates you with what other people have in their homes and in their possessions. Be content with what God has provided, and keep your eyes on one thing: exercising your spiritual gift to produce divine good works, to expand your capacity to enjoy heaven and the rewards that God will give you there for that service. That's the thing. So real wealth is godliness with freedom from obsession over money. Financial reversionism produces many illegitimate desires which will be frantically pursued even by ungodly means. This is one of the signs that you are in financial reversionism. You will be greedy for money and you will go after it even in illegitimate ways. 1 Timothy 6 verse 9 says, therefore, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Our television is constantly seeking to establish false priorities of material things that we should pursue. And we lose our balance between the temporal and the eternal. And we fall into all kinds of self-induced misery because we are pursuing things that we have been told are important for us to have. We bring on depressions. We attract divine discipline, and we attract death to ourselves. Material gain and power, which is secured while in reversionism, do not glorify God, but in fact they waste your life. And so that's what verse 9 means, that people who are determined to be rich will fall into temptations of acting in an evil way. They'll fall into snares. They'll fall into foolish and hurtful lusts, and they will destroy themselves in a variety of ways. Verse 10 is that famous verse that tells us then that the lust for money is a root of reversionism. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It is the love of money which is the root cause of reversionism, of all kinds of reversionism, and certainly it's financial reversionism. And the reason we're emphasizing this one is because from financial reversionism, all other kinds flow very readily. And here the statement is made in 1 Timothy 6:10 that that's where the anchor point is. But the current practice in our society is to sow lust for material things that it corrupts us spiritually, and it leads us into corrupt practices. So you pierce yourself through with divine discipline because of monetary lusts. Verse 11 says that the super grace believer must by all means avoid falling into financial reversionism. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Now we do have Christians who are financially well off. And so Paul does not want to stop this line of discussion here before giving a warning to those who are financially well off. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 down to verse 17, he says, charge them that are rich in this age that they be not high-minded, arrogance again, and trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Do not be arrogant with your wealth. When you are arrogant because you have money, you become a brutal person. Do not seek security in money instead of finding that security in God. Remember that you might lose your capacity to make money, let alone to lose your money, but if your provision is from God, you will never lose that. Furthermore, verse 17 says, do not forget that God alone is the source of all satisfaction and blessing. Maintain the distinction between temporal and eternal values. Remember, your final destiny is heaven, not earth. And so what you are going to enjoy is what is up there, not what is here. The Word of God, doctrine stored in the soul, and positive volitional use of it preserves a Christian from financial reversionism. The real poverty and the real bankruptcy that a Christian has to face is a lack of doctrine in his human spirit. Poor people sometimes are tempted to envy those who are financially well off, and that is a step in the direction in itself in reversionism. So the point here is, in short, never compromise your occupation with Christ for some immediate material benefit. Financial reversionism is one of the great, terrible, destructive effects upon our society. Another kind of reversionism is verbal reversionism. And here is one that is almost second only among Christians to the reversionism that exists in terms of money. Financial reversionism very readily leads to verbal reversionism. Remember that your speech expresses your mental attitudes. Mental attitude sin includes such things as hatred, bitterness, envy, pride, jealousy, vindictiveness, and self-pity. Those are all mental attitudes. But these mental attitude sins are expressed verbally as gossip, slander, judging motives of another person, telling lies, and belittling. Now, from God's frame of reference, these are very important issues. It is a very grievous thing when you gossip. It is a very serious matter when you slander a person, misrepresent. It is a very serious matter when you try judging another person's motives, when you lie about a person, when you belittle a person. All of these mental and verbal sins are exercised by your deliberate choice. They are not something that is forced upon you. And so they reveal a condition of spiritual reversionism. This verbal reversionism is usually covered over with a pretense of Christian sweetness and sincerity, and yet is one of the most loathsome things within a Christian community. Verbal reversionism. Always sweetness, always sincerity, always reassurances that you don't mean to do any harm, you don't mean to gossip, but, and then you go and gossip. I don't want to say something bad about a person, but, and then you say all kinds of bad things about him. I don't mean to slander a person, but boy, let me tell you this, and then you slander him. Well, the Bible forbids verbal reversionism. In James chapter 4, verse 11, one such statement. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. And only God can judge his own laws. Only God can judge another person's performance according to the laws and the word of God. In the Old Testament, the same principle was laid out in Psalm 52, verses 1 through 5. Psalm 52, why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. Thy tongue deviseth mischiefs like a sharp razor, working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living. The Bible says don't fall into verbal reversionism. Human speech is, of course, the instrument of verbal reversionism. And for that reason, James chapter 3, verses 5 through 10, have that classic passage about the evil quality inherent in the tongue. Even so, the tongue is a little member. It boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. The tongue is a fire, a whirl of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed by mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men who are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Now, when the tongue is used to curse, and curse means swear words, it is the same tongue that you stood up and gave a testimony concerning the grace of God in your life. And James says, that's incompatible. That should not be. And you would not be doing that unless you were in verbal reversionism. Because when you speak about your hells and dams and your obscenities and write down the line of one kind and another, you are relating yourself to a power base of authority, which is that of Satan. And don't you kid yourself that those are little expletives, innocent words. They don't mean anything. They mean a lot. They are saying that on the authority of Satan, you are making this declaration. But if your power authority is God, then the scripture says you'll say yea, yea, and nay, nay. And your words will be straightforward, and your words will be viewed as the words of a person of integrity. They will be believed, and they will be trusted, and you will not have to call upon the power base of Satan to impress people that you really are to be taken seriously or that your words are true words. A serious matter to have the tongue that praises God also to be contaminated by the foulness of cursing and obscenities. That is verbal reversionism. And there are Christians who don't seem to understand that that's what they have fallen into. The believers in the Word of God consider people who are in verbal reversionism as very dangerous people. And when you spot a fellow Christian who signals to you verbal reversionism, the Bible says, backpedal as fast as you can. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own body, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the innocent. And what the Bible says here is that you as a believer should be smart enough, mature enough not to be a sucker for sweetness and light words, by fair words and fair speeches to be trapped into believing that these people are not all that bad with their verbal reversionism. They are that bad. And you would do well to believe the Word of God to have nothing to do with them. Now, one of the great classic passages of verbal reversionism in action is found in James chapter 5, verses 9 through 20. A loaded passage of Scripture that we will not have time to go into this morning, but we'll pick it up there this evening. The expression of verbal reversionism in all of its loathsome and ugly forms.